The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. We confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This verse constitutes the mechanics of the rebound technique, which under the privacy of the priesthood is the means for preparation for the study of the Word of God. Therefore, the next few moments will be devoted to silent prayer to give you the opportunity of using rebound if necessary and to otherwise prepare yourself to study God's Word this morning. Let us pray. Thank you now, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of your faithfulness, for seeing your grace in action, for experiencing the extensive and endless mercies which come to us day by day, and seeing once again that portion of the Word of God which is so pertinent to our lives today. Thank you that you have provided all things well, and you have done so in eternity past, so that we can benefit day by day and moment by moment from grace provision through the Word. May the assimilated doctrine of this morning be a means of glorifying Jesus Christ today and the days to come. For we ask it in His name. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, resuming our study at verse 12. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. The passage says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Beginning with the verse 12, the phrase giving thanks, and ending in verse 18, that he might have the preeminence. And in between we have the principles of orientation to the plan of God. For one to have true thanksgiving and not to be simply a phony, as so many people are today, people live by hypocrisy. Business is conducted by hypocrisy and sometimes dishonesty. Governmental activities are conducted by hypocrisy and dishonesty. Social life has become a matter of hypocrisy and dishonesty. And in fact, In the whole economic structure of our country today, one reason for public relations organizations with all major businesses is to make sure that there is an image of hypocrisy. And so in a time of apostasy, in a time when a nation becomes degenerate, hypocrisy is the order of the day, and people practice and work hard at being phonies. One of the ways in which this is expressed is through pseudo-thanksgiving, the gushing and fluttering over a Christmas present that you couldn't stand. In fact, Christmas is a time of the practice of hypocrisy. One of the greatest areas is called gathering around the Christmas tree. Now, this is a form of idiocy, because everyone unwraps something, it is exactly what they did not want, and then for 15 minutes they express to the giver how much they wanted it and how happy they are with it. Now, life's too short for that kind of thing, and we have no wonder we have so many people in a neurotic condition. Just think of spending 15 minutes talking about something you can't stand. It almost makes you gag. It's a nauseous thing. And here you are gushing over it. Now, life was not meant to be lived that way, and the body can only stand so much of that. Dishonesty is the order of the day, hypocrisy. And everyone practices some form of being phony. Now, throughout the Scripture, we have, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, verbs which express the principle and the concept of thanksgiving. Capacity for thanksgiving is based upon the intake of Bible doctrine. It is the same capacity that we have for life. Capacity for life, capacity for love, capacity for thanksgiving all fall into the same category. We are told in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. This is impossible apart from the intake of Bible doctrine as gnosis. But gnosis is no good for application until it is converted into epinosis. And epinosis is not applied. It's building material for the edification complex. But epinosis is not applied until it enters the frame of reference, until we have doctrine not only in the frame of reference but in the vocabulary. And as we have doctrine in our norms and standards, and as doctrine is put on the viewpoint launching pad, then we have the capacity for love, the capacity for life, as well as the capacity for thanksgiving. And so when we get to Colossians 1:10, and half of you aren't even near Colossians 1:10, the book is Colossians, the chapter is 1, the verse is 10, and those of you who are people watchers, it's time to concentrate. Now, we're in Colossians 1:10. And our first verb phrase is giving thanks. This is a present active participle of eucharisteo, which looks like this in the Greek. Eucharisteo. The key to this word is charis, which is the Greek word for grace. Remember that the whole area, the whole concept of thanksgiving is based upon grace. And really this means, you means good, charis means grace, and the eo means doing something. So constantly recognizing good grace. And it's a present active participle which is translated constantly being thankful. Now, this is true thanksgiving. This is not the phony hypocrisy. This is not the usual facade of trying to put someone on with regard to something they have given you. So giving thanks is a condition of the soul when Bible doctrine is on the launching pad, the constant thanksgiving. And thanksgiving is directed toward God the Father. Under the Father is the dative of dignity. The first person of the Trinity is the recipient of thanksgiving because he is the author of the divine plan. The word Father, of course, indicates relationship. The moment we believe in Jesus Christ, we are born into the family of God. And this relationship then is based upon being born again. And our attitude toward God the Father is constant thanksgiving. Constantly being thankful is a sign of capacity for life, capacity for love, the utilization of Bible doctrine, the fulfillment of our purpose for being in this life. And once again, we are told to be thankful in everything, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning us. But this can only be executed by having Bible doctrine in the right lobe. Now, the specific which is involved in this thanksgiving is mentioned in the next participle. We go from a present participle to an aorist participle, which hath made us meet. This is a dative case, aorist active participle of the verb hikanoo. Looks like this in the Greek. H-I-K-A-N-O-O, hikanoo. Hikanoo means to be qualified. In the aorist tense, it means we have been qualified at the point of salvation. In the active voice, the individual believer is qualified. And this is a basis now for thanksgiving. We have been qualified. Constantly being thankful toward the Father, having qualified you all, not having qualified us. There is no us here. This is you in the plural. And then to be partakers is looks like a verb in the English, but it's a prepositional phrase in the Greek. The preposition eis plus the accusative of the noun meris. Eis plus M-E-R-I-S. This is E-I-S. There is no verb here at all. Again, the sloppy translation always destroys something that is being emphasized. In this particular case, a verb is what you would expect, but to have a prepositional phrase instead of an infinitive of the verb is, of course, great emphasis. And it should be translated for a share. Meris does not mean partakers, but it means a share. And it should be translated constantly, being thankful to the Father, having qualified y'all for a share. Then the next phrase is inheritance. A share of the inheritance, or this can also be assigned portion. The Greek word is kleros. K-L-E-R-O-S, which means inheritance. It also means an assigned portion. And then the saints refers to believers in union with Christ. And in this case, the saints are supposed to be in the sphere of light. N plus the locative. The N plus the locative can be translated in or in the sphere of. And the noun here is phos, P-H-O-S, one of the many Greek words for light. Being in the sphere of light, of course, is being in union with Christ. Literally then, constantly being thankful to the Father, having qualified y'all for a share of the inheritance or of the assigned portion of the saints in the sphere of light. Now, if we're going to orient to the plan of God, before we ever get to one experience, we must understand that behind all experiences, we have eternal security. We are assigned in the future a part of the inheritance of God. We share this with Jesus Christ, which leads to the fact that we are often called heirs of God, joint heirs with the Son of God. And therefore, we begin thanksgiving, not with what we have at the moment, but what we are going to have forever. For what we are going to have forever is infinitely more important than what we have in time. Time is just a drop in the bucket compared to all eternity. And in all eternity, we are going to have something that is absolutely perfect, something that cannot be changed, something that is exceedingly abundantly above all we could ever ask or think. Now, the reason for going to eternity first is to take up some slack for you in case things are not too pleasant for you right now. You may be very miserable at this particular moment. You may be miserable for a variety of reasons, but none of these are as important as the plan of God. And if you have Bible doctrine, and if you have it on the launching pad, then none of these things are going to make any difference. And if you have the completion of the edification complex, and you have plus H, then as we saw, in fact, a week ago Thursday night from Philippians, your happiness on the inside handles every disaster, every problem, every catastrophe, every heartache that comes to you in the circumstances of life. So here then is a great principle. Constantly being thankful is a demonstration for capacity for life. Now this is not the superficial facade of phoniness or hypocrisy. This is a genuine thanksgiving based upon Bible doctrine. because it is Bible doctrine that gives us happiness, capacity for life, capacity for love, and with those three, you can't help but be thankful with regard to everything in life. Even the distasteful things of life are a basis for thanksgiving. Constantly being thankful, the present active participle, which begins verse 12, is the basis for testing capacity for life. And notice the thanksgiving is directed toward God the Father, whose plan provides for every need in this life. And we begin with the fact that we have been qualified for a share of the assigned inheritance of the saints in light. So we begin with eternity and work back into time. We have a share of the assigned inheritance or the assigned portion. And this has to do then with the concept of inheritance. The believer is God's inheritance of grace. Therefore, let's pause long enough to recognize the doctrine of inheritance. The doctrine of inheritance, point one. First of all, Christ is the heir of all things. Hebrews 1:12. Under the Father's plan of grace, He has assigned His Son, who went to the cross and purchased the salvation of all believers and of all people, actually, although they reject it. So Christ is assigned heirship of all things. This is connected with the angelic conflict. Here is where the angelic conflict and the conflict in the human race meet. Jesus Christ is the heir of all things, Hebrews 1:12. Point two, this heirship is based on sonship. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we become children of God or sons of God. John 1:12, Romans 8:16 and 17, Galatians 3:26. Point three, heirship is based on the death of another. When someone dies, they make certain people their heirs. And this heirship is based upon their death. We inherit on their death. Romans 5:8, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 indicate that we inherit on the basis of the death of Christ on the cross. His spiritual death is the basis for our eternal heritage. Point four, heirship from God demands possessing the life of God. If you're going to be God's heir, you have to have the same kind of life that God possesses. God possesses eternal life, and therefore we possess eternal life as of the moment of salvation. Titus 3:7, 1 John 5:11 and 12. You are an heir of God right now as a believer, and therefore you have the life of God right now. You are the possessor of eternal life. Point five. Salvation is the qualification for heirship. Colossians 1:12, our passage. Salvation is not only the qualification for heirship, but this heirship becomes the basis for testing our capacity for life. Point six, heirship is related to predestination in Ephesians 1:11. Therefore, heirship includes sharing the destiny of Christ. Point seven, heirship is related to election, Hebrews 9:15. As believers, we are joint heirs with Christ, and as believers, we share the election of Christ. Point eight, the principle of heirship emphasizes eternal security, 1 Peter 1:4 and 5. We have eternal security because we are the heirs of God. Again, 1 Peter 1, 4 and 5. Point 9, heirship is provided on the basis of grace. Galatians 3:29. Heirship is provided on the basis of grace. Everything for which we have to be thankful is based on the principle of grace. Galatians 3:29. Point 10, the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit is the down payment on the believer's inheritance. Ephesians 1:14. Now, beginning the next verse, who hath delivered us? Who is the relative pronoun hosts? And the relative pronoun must always have an antecedent. The antecedent, of course, is God the Father, author of the divine plan, Operation Grace. So we have giving thanks unto the Father, who hath delivered us. Now, for the first time, we have a main verb. We had an aorist participle in the previous verse, having qualified us for a share. Now we have the main verb. The qualification took place in eternity past when God the Father set up the plan. The fulfillment of it is at the cross, and so we have the phrase, hath delivered, aorist middle indicative of ruomai. R-U-O-M-A-I, ruomai. Now, ruomai means to preserve someone from something. In other words, to rescue them from some type of a terrible danger. And in this case, it means to be rescued from someone's power. The aorist tense refers to the point of salvation. The middle voice, the subject is benefited by the action of the verb. We are benefited by being saved. And the indicative mood is the reality of deliverance from the kingdom of darkness at the point of salvation. Now we have to go back again to verse 12. Constantly being thankful unto the Father, who has qualified us. Who, having qualified us, is an aorist participle. We were actually qualified in the mind of God in eternity past. The action of the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb. God the Father, in eternity past, designed the plan of salvation. But there's a point in time in which we believe, and the point of time in which we believe is expressed now in hath delivered. But the word deliver means to rescue from a danger, to rescue from some awful power. In this case, we're talking about the power of Satan, who, God the Father, has rescued us. Us, of course, refers to all believers and refers to the 36 things we receive at the point of salvation. The word from is ek, and the preposition ek, ek, means out from. Who rescued us out from. And the word for power is actually dictatorship here. Exousia really does not mean power. It is always translated that way and always mistranslated. In John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, and it's not power. Exousia means basically the authority. In this case, the authority of Satan is a dictatorship, and so it should be translated out from the dictatorship of darkness. Darkness here is the darkness. Skotos plus the definite article, S-K-O-T-O-S, and it's the darkness is specific. It refers to the kingdom of Satan. Now, Satan is the ruler of this world today. Unbelievers are said to be sitting in darkness in Luke chapter 1. Darkness is the thought pattern of all who are unbelievers, or for all believers who are negative toward doctrine and under emotional revolt of the soul. Darkness means confusion. This is the dictatorship of confusion. And so we have been taken out of this dictatorship. This is why we are commanded to have a new thought pattern, a thought pattern compatible with our new authority. From the standpoint of authority, we're in something that is absolutely brand new. We're under the authority of God. We're under the authority of grace. We're under the authority of clear thinking. And therefore, the intake of Bible doctrine fulfills this principle. As long as you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, continue to reject Bible doctrine, then you think as though you still lived in the kingdom of Satan. The whole system of socialism, the whole system of economic panaceas, the whole structure of liberalism in the United States, in Russia, in China, and everywhere else in the world where liberalism exists. It's darkness, it's confusion, it has no answers, and it breeds the worst kind of degeneracy, apostasy, and confusion. And therefore, of course, if we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are going to be clear in our thinking and line up with the kingdom in which we live, which is the kingdom of light, as indicated from the previous verse, then Bible doctrine is our only answer. For Bible doctrine enlightens us. Bible doctrine in the right lobe gives us the viewpoint which is in opposition to the rulership of Satan. Remember that until the second advent of Jesus Christ, Satan is the ruler of this world. And we have been delivered from the dictatorship, from the authority of darkness. And then the next phrase says, and hath translated us. This is an aorist active indicative of methistomi, which looks like this in the Greek. M-E-T-H-I-S-T-E-M-I. Methistomi. Now, methistomi means not to translate so much as to transfer. To translate in the English means to take something in one language and make it equivalent to something in another language. To take something, say, from Spanish, Espanol, and transfer it into English. Like, well, there's so many possibilities here. Usted está loco en la cabeza. Eh? Now, that's Espanol, and some of you know what that means, and some of you are already laughing. Usted, you are loco, crazy, in the head. Now, that's literal from one to the other. Now, that's what we call translation. You translate from one language into another language. And you take something that's equivalent in this area and put it into this area. And so translate is a very poor translation, because we are taken from a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light. We are taken into something that is antithetical. And this word never did mean translate. It means transfer. Methistomi does not mean to translate. We are not taken. If we were translated, then there would be a place for the social gospel. And then you could get involved, as it were, in all the kooky things of the devil's world. But there is no such thing as translated. It's transferred. We are transferred or removed from one place to another. The aorist tense means that one of the 36 things received at the point of salvation transfers us from the devil's kingdom of this world to the kingdom of the Lord in this world. The kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, or the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of regenerate. The active voice indicates that God the Father produces the action of the verb. And he produces it on the basis of being born into the family of God at the point of salvation. The indicative mood is the reality of being transferred from the kingdom of dictatorship or darkness to the kingdom, as it is now called, not of his dear son, but of the son of his love. So he has transferred us into the kingdom, into the realm. Preposition eis plus basileia, B-A-S-I-L-E-A, basileia. Basileia is a realm or a kingdom. And the preposition eis is a directional preposition, and this is the accusative of basileia, so it's into the kingdom is a good translation. A transfer from one thing into another. There are two kingdoms of regenerate. The former one is Israel. Christ is the king of the regenerate of Israel from Abraham to the cross. There is a kingdom at the present. Christ is the ruler of the regenerate of the world from Pentecost to the rapture. And we are in this second kingdom of regenerate from Pentecost to the rapture or the church age. This context then refers to the regenerate of the church age, and this is brought out by the next phrase, not of his dear son, but to huiu tais agapes autu, which is literally of the son of his love. We have an objective genitive here, and it means that the son, Jesus Christ, is the object of the father's infinite love. And for this reason, Jesus Christ is called beloved in Ephesians 1:6. Since every believer is in union with Christ, every believer is the object of the Father's perfect love, and therefore, one of the titles for believers, 1 John 3:2, beloved, now are we the sons of God. All right, the corrected translation of this verse, who has rescued us out from the dictatorship of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. All right, let's get both verses and put them together now. Verse 12, constantly being thankful to the Father, having qualified y'all for a share of the assigned portion of the saints in the light, who has rescued us out from the dictatorship of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now in verse 14, we have orientation to the plan of God through redemption. Verse 14 again says, in whom? This is a preposition plus the instrumental of hosts. En plus the instrumental of hosts. H-O-S. And it should be translated by means of whom. And this time, the relative pronoun hosts has as its antecedent the Son of his love. It refers to Jesus Christ. Now you will notice that we began verse 13 with a relative pronoun, and the relative pronoun there referred to God the Father, giving thanks, constantly being thankful to the Father. Verse 13, who? The Father is the antecedent of the relative pronoun. But in verse 14, the antecedent of the relative pronoun, by means of whom, is Jesus Christ the Son. So the relative pronoun, which begins verse 14, refers to Jesus Christ. This is the first of three relative pronouns which are found in this long sentence. And these three relative pronouns, hosts, carry the sentence. They are found in verses 14, 15, and 18. Verse 14, by means of whom we have redemption. Verse 15, who, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. And then in verse 18, not apparent here, and he is the head of the body, who is the beginning, the firstborn. So there are three relative pronouns now in this sentence. All three refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have as a present active of echo. Echo means to have and to hold. So present active indicative, the present tense, we keep on having and holding redemption. The active voice, every believer. The indicative mood, reality. So you have and you hold forever redemption. Redemption is the object of the verb echo, and the actual noun here is compounded, apolutrosis. It's a long compound noun. A-P-O-L-U-T-R-O-S-I-S, apolutrosis. Now, apo is the preposition of ultimate source. Lutro'o means to ransom, to redeem, to liberate. And so this means deliverance on the basis of paying a ransom. It means to buy back a slave or a captive from the slave market. It means to manumit or purchase the freedom of slaves. Freedom must be purchased, and freedom is purchased through this principle. Redemption, then, means to purchase the freedom of slaves. All right, the doctrine of redemption. We'll take up the doctrine of redemption under 7 points. Point one, the principle of redemption is found in John 8:31 through 36. The principle of redemption is found in John 8:31 through 36. In that passage, the Pharisees claimed that they were free, and Jesus could have pointed out to them that they were slaves to the Roman Empire, that they were slaves to their religious customs, but instead he chose to point out to them that they were slaves, they were born slaves, they were born with old sin natures. Now here's the slave market. And we are born inside of the slave market. We are born into slavery. We are born into slavery because we are born with an old sin nature. This is slavery to sin. The only possible way to get out is for a free person, someone on the outside, to free us, to purchase our freedom, to manumit us. And there is no one born on the outside, the exception being Jesus Christ, and through the virgin birth, Jesus Christ was born free. He's the only person. All the rest of us are here. All the popes were born in here. Buddha, Muhammad, and all of the followers of Muhammad, and all members of the human race were born inside. And Jesus Christ is the only person who was ever born outside. And that was necessary to purchase our freedom. And on the cross, see, we are in the slave market of sin. Our sins were judged. He bore our sins and he was judged for our sins. And therefore, we are free to come out, and we come out through faith in Jesus Christ. That's redemption. That's the concept behind it. And so the principle is found in John 8:31-36. Point two. Christ paid the ransom for sin on the cross. In other words, Christ purchased our freedom. Psalm 34:22, Galatians 3:13, 1 Peter 1:18-19. The purchase price, or his blood, the blood refers to Christ bearing our sins. Point three, redemption is a doctrine which the believer can apply in a time of pressure or catastrophe and find blessing. Redemption is a doctrine which the believer can apply in time of catastrophe or pressure and find blessing. Job 19:25-26. Four, redemption results in the biblical doctrine of adoption. Galatians 4:4-6. This includes induction into the angelic conflict at the point of salvation. This also includes the right to the grace account of God. Now, we remember that adoption in the Bible is not the same as adoption in life. We are adopted as adult sons at the point of salvation. Adoption in the ancient world was a custom whereby a Roman, for example, took his own son. He was considered mature anywhere from 14 to 17. When the father could judge him mature at the point of 14 and on. Of course, they lived in a more mature society than we do. You could take this thing and run it up to about 35 or 40 in our society today. But the principle is that the father of the family, the patriarch of the family, judged his own legitimate son to be mature. And therefore he took off the robe of childhood and put on him the robe of maturity. This means that he was free to marry, free for military service, and his father usually gave him some money, so he was free to enter into business. And this is called adoption. He adopted his son as a mature person. So adoption in the Bible means to recognize maturity, whereas adoption in your mind means to take someone's child and legally make it your own. So our custom of adoption today has nothing, absolutely nothing to do with what we have in the Bible. Therefore, again, redemption results in the biblical doctrine of adoption, Galatians 4:4-6. And this means we become adult sons in the family of God, positionally, not experientially. Point five, the doctrine of redemption was communicated in the Old Testament sacrifices by the shedding of blood. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Point five, Redemption provides the basis for the believer's eternal inheritance. Hebrews 9:15. You have an eternal inheritance on the basis of the redemptive blood. Point six, the blood of Christ is the ransom money or the purchase price of redemption. Ephesians 1:7, our passage, Colossians 1:14, 1 John 1:7, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. The blood depicts the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. Point seven. Redemption includes the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14. Point eight. Redemption provides the basis for justification. Romans 3:24. In whom we have and we hold redemption. And then the next phrase, through his blood, dia plus the genitive of hyma. H-A-I-M-A. Hyma is the word for blood. Dia plus hyma. The genitive means through or by means of. All right, the doctrine of blood, the misunderstood doctrine. Every time you try to clarify this one, all the stupid people who know nothing about doctrine all scream, simply because they do not understand what the blood of Christ signifies. Point one. The blood is the seat of animal life. Now we're talking about the quadruped in point one. Leviticus 17:10-14. Leviticus 17:10-14 says, in essence, the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's true of animals only. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Which implies that if an animal loses his blood, he loses his life. And that's the whole point. That's the whole point of animal sacrifice. You cut their throat, they lose their blood, they're dead physically. Point two, animal blood was used in the Old Testament sacrifices, now get this down literally, to represent the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. Leviticus 1-3, to represent the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. The physical death of Christ has nothing to do with salvation except to announce its completion. The emphasis of the cross is the spiritual death of Christ. Whenever it says Christ died for our sins, that is not physical death, that is spiritual death. Therefore, we have a representative analogy between the animal sacrifices. Here's an altar. Here's an animal. We'll put a quadruped on here. Tie him down to the horns of the altar. Now, this is an animal. An animal without spot or blemish. The animal does not die spiritually. Someone puts his hand on the animal's head and transfers the sins of the person to the animal, laying on of hands. Then the priest cuts the throat of the animal. When he cuts the carotid, every time the animal's heart pumps, it pumps the blood out through the carotid until, by trying to breathe, he pumps all of his blood out of his body through the opening in his throat. And blood spurts all over the place and falls all over the ground, and they catch it in a basin and so on. And in this way, the animal dies and he is physically dead, PD, physically dead. The animal has died physically. Now, when Christ hung on the cross, he did not die physically. Christ did not bleed to death. The physical death of the animal portrays the spiritual death of Christ bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. And this is called a representative analogy. Not a literal analogy, but a representative. The physical death of the animal represents the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. So you don't have to sing the four powers in the blood. When next time you sing the hymn, the power is in the efficacious sacrifice of Christ. The blood represents it. The blood simply takes the cross back to every animal sacrifice in the Old Testament which portrayed it, the Levitical sacrifices and so on. They portrayed salvation. An animal dying never could die for a person. The death of an animal is not efficacious. This is taught in Hebrews. No animal could ever die for your sins. The animal could only portray what Christ would do. This was anticipating the cross. And therefore, every time an animal bled to death, it had no significance except as a teaching aid. It portrayed the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. Because the life of the animal's flesh was in his blood. Not for human beings, however. The animal blood then was real and literal. But it represented the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. Colossians 1:20, Hebrews 10:19, Hebrews 13:20, 1 Peter 1:2. Therefore, point three. The doctrine of redemption was communicated in the Old Testament by means of animal blood. By means of animal sacrifices. Hebrews 9:22. The doctrine of redemption was communicated in the Old Testament by means of animal blood. Hebrews 9:22. Point four. Christ did not die on the cross by bleeding to death. John 19:33-34. Christ did not die on the cross by bleeding to death. The physical death of Christ on the cross occurred from his own volition, not from bleeding. John 10:18. After his work of salvation was completed on the cross, Jesus dismissed his spirit, Luke 23:46, Matthew 27:50. When Christ died physically, his blood was still in his body, John 19:34. He lost very little blood, just a little in his hands when he was nailed to the cross, and the blood coagulated immediately. Christ died with his blood in his body. He did not bleed to death. All right, let's repeat point four. Christ did not die on the cross by bleeding to death, John 19:30-34. The physical death of Christ on the cross occurred from his own volition and not from bleeding, John 10:18. After the work of salvation was completed, Jesus dismissed his spirit, Luke 23:46, Matthew 27:50. When Christ died physically, his blood was still in his body, John 19:34. Point five. Therefore, the blood of Christ is a part of a representative analogy between the physical death of animals in the Old Testament and the spiritual death of Christ on the cross bearing our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 Peter 2:24. These two verses describe Christ bearing our sins. Point six. The blood of Christ depicts four doctrines of soteriology. The blood of Christ depicts four doctrines of soteriology. Four doctrines of salvation. One, expiation. Revelation 1:5. Two, redemption. Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14, 1 Peter 1:18-19. Three, justification. Romans 5:9. Four, sanctification. Hebrews 13:12. Point seven, the blood of Christ, expiation, is the basis for the rebound technique. Leviticus chapters 4 and 5, and 1 John 1, 7 compared with 1 John 1, 9. When Christ was on the cross, the sins of the entire world were poured out upon him and judged. After salvation, a believer commits a sin. He simply names or cites that sin to God because Jesus Christ was judged for that sin on the cross. So when it says the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin, it's referring to the fact that all sins were judged on the cross. Therefore, in 1 John 1, 9, we name or cite the sin to God. That sin has already been judged, and therefore God can only do one thing. He forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. You see, this is a known sin. There may be unknown sins as well. Jesus Christ died for the unknown sins as well as the known. So we confess the known sin, and he forgives us the known sin. He also cleanses us from all unrighteousness, the unknown sins in the life. So the basis for the rebound technique being a grace technique, which means you name your sins. You don't feel sorry for them. You're not forgiven because you're sincere, because you feel sorry, because you go through a system of penance. You are forgiven because you simply name them, and you name them privately to God. And when you name them privately to God, you're forgiven, and you're cleansed from all unrighteousness. So the principle is that the blood of Christ in expiation is the basis for the rebound technique, 1 John 1:7 compared to 1 John 1:9. The principle is brought out in some of the Levitical offerings, in fact, the last two, Leviticus chapter 4, 5, and the first six verses of chapter 6. All right, and one more phrase then in this passage, the forgiveness of sins. Now, the word forgiveness, aphesis, looks like this in the Greek. A-P-H-E-S-I-S, aphesis. Aphesis means pardon, remission, cancellation. By means of whom we have redemption through his blood, the cancellation of sins. Sins are canceled by means of the blood. All right, let's check it out now to be sure that we have all of the translation. First of all, verse 12. Constantly being thankful to the Father, having qualified you all for a share of the assigned inheritance of the saints in light. Next verse, verse 13, who has rescued us out from the dictatorship of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Verse 14, by means of whom we have redemption through his blood, the cancellation of sins. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. We dedicate the closing moments of this service this morning to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. Every sin you've ever committed, past, present, and future, was poured out on him and judged. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. When Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, our sins were judged. Jesus Christ was judged as our substitute. He took our place, and God the Father judged our sins. This caused him to scream out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus Christ was forsaken because he was bearing our sins. Now, since he was our substitute, he is the only Savior. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You can be saved right where you sit, right now. You can have eternal life in this moment of time. We ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes for just one reason. Privacy. Because privacy gives you freedom. Freedom to make a decision. You are free right now in the privacy of your own soul to believe in Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. You can have eternal life right where you sit, right now. In the quietness of your own soul, tell God the Father that you are believing in his Son, Jesus Christ.